The time has come. It's an appropriate way to start a seminar, I suppose. But it was with these words that Jesus Christ made his ministerial debut in the region of Galilee, which at that time was a small Roman protectorate in a much larger Roman Empire. So it was in an area and in a region that really was quite insignificant by the world's standards at that time. But these four words set the tone for his ministry that arguably changed the Western world as we know it today and will yet save mankind from destroying itself. Four words. The time has come. There's a certain sense of urgency in that that was part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, notice the words that he said in a complete context as he began his ministry. This is from the New International Version. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. There are various translations of that particular scripture that gives you a slightly different sense, but there's a sense of urgency. The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand, as some translations render it, or the kingdom of God has drawn near. These words are as compelling as they are incisive. When the kingdom of God is or comes near, the operative words, as we see here, are repent and believe. Jesus Christ said, repent, that is to change and then to believe. Stated another way, it is simply to change and to act. Belief without action is something that is almost worse than no belief at all, because it accomplishes nothing. Jesus Christ's action-oriented, forward-looking ministry accomplished more to change mankind in the world and the world in 3.5 years of ministry than any other mission in history. Let's think about it for a moment. Here you have a carpenter from Nazareth in the region of Galilee, and no one can deny that that 3.5 year ministry changed the world. Now, we may have a discussion, and rightly so, on whether it changed it as he intended it, but nevertheless, the Western world is influenced greatly by the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's go now to the scripture in Mark chapter 1 and notice what Jesus Christ did immediately following the statement that we just read. Mark chapter 1, continuing on in verse 16. You know, he said, in after stating these action-oriented words, he did what? He didn't waste any time. It says in verse 16, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee. So he was doing what he could where he was. He was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He took action. He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, come after me, I will make you become fishers of men. And notice what happens. One of the things about the message of Jesus Christ in its undiluted form is it compels people to take action, to change their lives. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, obviously, this is a Reader's Digest version of what actually took place, but whatever it was that Jesus Christ told them, in the context of, I will make you fishers of men, was so compelling that men literally dropped their occupations and followed him immediately. People don't normally do that. And when he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in boat into both mending and their were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went after him. So this gospel of the kingdom of God was so compelling that they immediately changed occupations and followed what they believed was the Messiah, because he offered them a better future. You know, people don't change unless there is a compelling argument that things will get better, or if things have gotten so bad that they no longer can bear the pain, then sometimes people change. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. And continue reading in verse 22. He went on into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered a synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he, the spirit, that is, cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet, come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. Today in our series, Just What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God, we will examine the scriptures and learn when the kingdom of God draws near or comes in its fullness, it compels change and action among all that embrace it. When the kingdom of God comes near, or comes in its fullness, all that embrace it will change and take action. In fact, one could argue that even those that don't embrace it will be changed. That is, in some cases, destroyed because of their lack of embracing it. My point is simply that the message of the gospel, if it isn't compelling, then it's been diluted. A key point that we just read in verse 22 about Jesus Christ's ministry was that he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. You know, you can find that this is repeated in a number of the Gospels. You can also look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And I find the language that is used here interesting. It says the people recognized that he taught as, quote, as one having authority, indicating that he didn't really have vested authority in a sense that he had some type of position in the religious or political system at the time. You know, he was, by physical standards, only or just a carpenter. And yet, the people recognized that he taught as one having authority. By contrast, the scribes have what you call vested authority because of their positions, and yet whatever the message was that they were teaching didn't have the same authority, or it didn't compel people. Why was that? You know, so what was it that stood out? Christ's message stood out because he had credibility. And you gain credibility by acting and living what you teach. I mean, he practiced what he preached. He did what he said. He was the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is something that is prevalent in our society, and it was back then as well. And the irony is that it takes away credibility. You can only be credible if you're competent. And you're competent if you're doing, and you can do what you say or want others to do. Jesus Christ embodied that, hence he spoke with authority. And it was clear that he had the backing of God because of the miracles that he performed. No one else could do what he did. This kind of genuine authenticity was the hallmark of his ministry. When he called for repentance, it was compelling because he already modeled the condition that repentance should lead to. He already modeled what he was calling upon people to do. And that is always very compelling, isn't it? You know, when you see somebody that is already doing something, and that individual challenges you to do the same, it's much more compelling than someone that says, "Don't do what I do, do as I say," to quote a popular colloquialism. And yet that is common practice in this world. He was already modeling the change he was asking his followers to make. It didn't matter what it was, whether it was humility or whether it was taking up the cross and following God, he already did that. So let's take a look in the time we have at how the kingdom of God changes the lives of individuals and society. Look over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 talks about the condition of society at that time. It has struck me of late that the society, the church, and the culture, if you will, of Christ's and the apostles' time was really not that different from our society today. Now, I'm not talking about technologically. I'm talking about the spiritual condition, morality, sexual orientation, all of those types of things were very similar to what we see in our world today, because they were in an empire that was, after a few centuries, it came to nothing, as all empires do once they become very liberal and very immoral in a sexual sense. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. He was having an exchange with the Pharisees and Sadducees, but I just want to focus on the one statement: a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. But he described his generation as wicked and adulterous. It's interesting that we could describe our generation the same way. Let's take a look at some of the things that in his ministry, you know, when he interfaced, when he, and, you know, we didn't get into the discussion of the kingdom of God draws near and the discussion of the time is at hand. And maybe I'll just comment on that. You know, some would ask the question, well, that was 2,000 years ago. If the time was at hand then and the kingdom of God was near, what does that really mean? Well, there are a number of ways to understand that, but I think the message is And the message I want to convey today is that we all and every generation needs to have that sense of urgency that was conveyed by Jesus Christ. Now, it says the kingdom of God has drawn near. Of course, the king of the kingdom of God had literally drawn near to them at that time. So there are various ways of understanding that. We will focus in the first part of what we discuss today on simply how the kingdom of God impacts and affects the lives of individuals if we embrace it now. And then we will talk about the kingdom of God in its fullness when Jesus Christ returns and establishes it on the entire earth. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. We'll take a look at Matthew's account of what we read in Mark. Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then they immediately left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is, in a word, the same thing we read in Mark. But notice, when Jesus Christ came and started teaching them about the kingdom of God and all that that meant, they were willing to drop everything and follow him. They changed and took action. They changed their career, if you will, and took action. Back to the two operative words, change and act. You see, our faith cannot be something that is just a passive intellectual exercise, because that type of faith, James said, was dead. It accomplishes nothing. It gets you nowhere. It's not the kind of thing that Jesus Christ expounded on and taught. People did things if they embraced his message. And the apostles are a prime example of that. Now, of course, we can look at their example and say, well, they misunderstood his mission. They thought that he was, if you look at it from simply a human perspective, they thought that he was going to take over and throw out the Romans, and, you know, they would be in power. They'd get in on the ground floor and all of those things that came out over the next 3 years in seeing them in the examples that they set. They thought they were going to get something. Well, and I think this is an important point. It is better to be passionate in an incomplete understanding of God's word and take action than to be passive about a huge intellectual body of knowledge and never put it into action in your life. And the apostles are an example of that, and Jesus Christ was willing to work with them over a 3-year period to get them to fully understand what it was that he really wanted to do. But they changed, and they took action. No discussion on this particular topic would be complete without going to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we have the example of the early church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as Peter came and made his point after his compelling message, he said in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. I mean, that was a compelling message. It was one that was difficult for them to receive. They had to acknowledge that they were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. But notice what they did in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" To which Peter replied, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and act. You know, they were asking, what shall we do? I mean, a question that you have to ask yourself and that I have to ask myself on a daily basis is, do we allow the Scripture to speak to us? And when the Scripture speaks to us and we notice that our lives are not aligned with the laws of the kingdom of God, do we make excuses or do we change and act? Three thousand people changed and acted on the day of Pentecost because they believed in the immediacy of the kingdom of God. Now, we're much closer. And, you know, one of the topics in the seminar that we will be doing on September the 10th is, how will the world be saved? How will the world survive, to put it in contemporary terms? Because the issue of survival is a bigger issue today than ever. We've got so many ways in which we can completely destroy ourselves. So many better ways to destroy ourselves than we've ever had at our disposal before. It's an issue of survival. And intelligent, agnostic people recognize that today. It's no longer a radical idea to suggest that, you know, this world could be in trouble. Most people recognize that it is in trouble. The gospel of the kingdom of God provides tangible answers on how it will survive, albeit only 10% if we believe the Bible will survive to initially go on into the kingdom that God will establish. Let's look at John chapter 8. Remember, Jesus Christ said it was a wicked and adulterous generation. And here we have an example of Jesus Christ being just, but also extending mercy. John chapter 8, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. But early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act.'" Wow, this would make the magazines that you find at the grocery checkout line. She was caught in the very act. The interesting thing is always, apparently she was acting alone because she was the only one there, right? Ever thought of the obvious missing party here? She was caught in the very act and they brought the woman. smells already. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. Now they were off the mark. My reading of the scripture says that the woman and the man were to be stoned, right? But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. As they were following the ultimate accuser. So when they continued asking, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and a woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." And we're back to the operative words of the kingdom of God: repent and act. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Notice the consistency in the message. I mean, Jesus Christ recognized that he was living in an adulterous generation. And what I love about the biblical principles is that they you can take a concise statement, such as the one that we're working with today: repent and believe, change and act, to put it in more contemporary terms, and you will find that those principles operate throughout all of life. You will find these two words run consistently throughout Jesus Christ's message. There's a message of hope. There is a future that is given. If you want it, change and act. Isn't that consistent with what the Bible teaches? Change and act. And it also strikes at the heart and core of human nature, because human nature does not want to change. And neither does it want to act to embrace what is contrary to human nature. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Verse 7. See, here's the problem that Jesus Christ is addressing. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." That's why it's so hard to change an adulterous generation, an unbelieving society. And yet, we must find that over. And let's go to Revelation chapter 18, as this jumps forward in time, to our time, if you will. Revelation chapter 18. Here is a compelling message on why we must change. Revelation chapter 18 in verse 4. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people.'" This is in the context of the Babylon of this world, Now, Babylon, it means confusion, doesn't it? Chaos. You ever notice how chaotic the world has become? I mean, as we communicate, we have more methods of communication today than ever. You know, you can basically talk to anybody anywhere in the world instantaneously in cryptic little text messages. Now, I've noticed that's the most effective way to get somebody's attention today. I mean, it used to be a letter. For those of us that are old enough to remember writing a letter. And then it was a wonderful invention called the fax machine. You send somebody a fax, guess what? It got their attention, and you got a response right away. Well, then everybody got fax machines, and, you know, it started to pile up, so people couldn't get through all their faxes. So then there was email. Email was what, about 12 years ago, a little bit more than that. Maybe 15 is when email started to work. It used to be when you send somebody an email, you'd get a response right away. Well, that's no longer the case. Not even for me. You've probably noticed that. I mean, I get about 100 emails a day that I have to deal with. I mean, now it's text messages. You want to get a response from me, send me a text. I'll probably respond right away because I have it here. So we should be able to communicate much better. Life should be good, right? No, because we haven't changed. Mankind can just more effectively spread confusion and lies. Hence, all the confusion and intolerance and hate and the wickedness that goes on in this world. We can just do it better. We must, as it says here, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive her plagues. Now that's a compelling reason to change. Because if you read the plagues here in the context, none of us want to participate in that. Notice in verse 5, for her sins have reached to heaven, that and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix her double. That's where the world is headed. Oh yes, right now everything's fun and games, and people participate in all kinds of sinful behavior and think it is fun. But the consequences are coming. And unless we, as we're admonished here in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, unless we come out of this world and change our ways, we will participate in her plagues. And that, again, is one of those things we can apply in all kinds of levels. You know, if we participate in the diet of this world, we will reap the health problems of this world. And if we participate in the media diet of this world that is designed to engage you, steal your time, so that you look at and lust after all the advertisements that pay for the entertainment, you will reap the benefits, or I should say, the consequence of at the very least, of the wasted time, or worse. Come out, lest you share in her consequences, or the consequences due her. Let's go over to Luke chapter 19 to transition from the kingdom of God changing individuals to the kingdom of God in the larger sense. The reality of it, the soon coming kingdom of God on this earth. The question is, what is soon? I mean, I could make a very strong argument for this decade, but I don't know. No one does. You know, if you look at the history of Israel and how long it took, how long the ride down took, if you want to call it that, you know, time could go on for quite a while. But, you know, if you want to speculate about something happening soon, all we would need is an electromagnetic pulse bomb, and we couldn't even go home today. It'd be a long walk to Sugar Creek in my leather shoes. And my bare feet don't work very well because I'm not used to walking in them. But, you know, that's just an example of how quickly the technology that we leverage every day and take for granted could be brought to naught. So notice in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." Okay, there was a sense of urgency. We're close to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's going to be the capital of the kingdom of God. Is he going to take over on this trip, or will it be the next one? You know, that was the sense of urgency that was there. And you know, brethren, there's nothing wrong with that kind of sense of urgency as it is motivating us to change our lives, to live more in accordance to the kingdom of God. Because the reality is, human nature being what it is, if we do not have a sense of urgency, we will just passively ride along and change nothing. But Jesus Christ gives a parable here that gave the larger context of what he was to do. Verse 12, "Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come." Again, notice, there was still activity. There was work to be done. They were not to sit around passively while their master went to a far country to get this kingdom and come back. No, they were to do business until he came back. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. You're not going to be my boss. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." So they were to do business. They were to be actively engaged in working. "Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10. Wow, he took what he had and he did what he could with what he had, and he was able to turn it, to profit it tenfold. "And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Act. Do with what you have." The human nature is to say, well, I mean, I've been given so little, and we'll see this here in the context, that there's no point in me doing anything. And it's, there's no hope. There is, there's no way I've been given so little that I can't possibly make a difference. And you know what? They're right. It becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy if you don't do what you can with what you have. Albeit very little. And a second, verse 17, and he said, well done, good faithful servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now that's a big jump. I mean, you go from trading minus back and forth to having authority over 10 cities. Ever think about how challenging it would be to run 10 cities? I have a challenging time trying to manage one company. I'm not sure about a village, but 10 cities? I think we need to pause and look at what is stated here. What we're participating in, brethren, in our walk with God is not a game. Now, we're being prepared, or we should be being prepared to do bigger things. And the principle is, if we are faithful in little, we will also be faithful in much. And that's the whole principle. You know, if someone can't manage their own affairs, however little it is, they're not going to be able to manage bigger affairs. And a second one came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5. Likewise, he said to him, you will also be over 5 cities. And another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. Now, they all got the same, didn't they? But notice the attitude of mind here. For I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. It's not fair. He's a bad guy. He's going to take advantage of me. It's a mindset. And unfortunately, it's a very prevalent mindset in our me-first generation. But the irony is that the consequence of that mindset is the exact opposite of what they wish to attain. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. Notice what Christ said, out of your own mouth I will judge you. It was, he fulfilled the prophecy for the wicked servant that he himself had spoken. And he took and gave it to the one that had 10. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. So here you have a parable that basically covers the entire time span from Jesus Christ's 3.5-year ministry to his second coming to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. Let's take a look now at how that event will change the world. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That is a powerful and yet poetic statement that we could talk about for hours. It's all-encompassing, isn't it? The kingdoms of this world, at that trumpet sound, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign not for a 4-year term, not for a 40-year reign, but forever. That is a watershed event in human history. This is how the world will survive. It's the last best hope for mankind. Because we will destroy ourselves. We will destroy ourselves. And like I said before, even agnostics believe that. Because you can see the potential, and there are, you know, there's not, it used to be that the power to destroy ourselves was vested in the power of a few large superpowers. You know, basically the United States and Russia at that time. It's no longer the case. There are so many different ways to destroy ourselves that the probability of it occurring has substantially increased. I mentioned the electromagnetic bomb. Well, there are all kinds of dirty bombs, and there's all kinds of radioactive material out there that, because of the breakdown of superpowers, is now available to all kinds of irrational, radical people that would just love to contaminate large water sources. I haven't studied this, but I can think of a whole host of things and ways in which to destroy ourselves that is not necessarily, that does not necessarily require a large army or a superpower to do. And that's why this event, the kingdom of God coming, Jesus Christ coming and taking control, is critical for human survival. Because he stated, didn't he, that if the days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved alive. Revelation chapter 19. How does the kingdom of God change the world? Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 16. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now let's apply the two operative words, change and act. You know, what changes here? What actions does he take? I mean, what changes is that the kingdoms of this world become his kingdom. That's a big change. I like to use the word change instead of repent, because repent has been so overused by so many different wannabe Christians that it has lost its effect. Change, you know, when we talk about changing something, and I want you to change your diet, I want you to change your habits, you know, people understand that that's compelling, because it's hard to change. What changes here when Jesus Christ returns is it's a big transfer of authority. And now let's take a look at what tangible actions he takes immediately in chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You know, I love the immediacy. You know, just as Jesus Christ, when he came to Galilee and started preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he didn't go and sit down and say, well, you know, I wonder how this is going to happen. He called disciples, as imperfect and radical as they were, and started working. When he returns in power, an angel from heaven comes and takes action and does what? Binds Satan for 1,000 years. Now that's a change. And cast him, verse 3, in a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. You know, our world has complex problems. The Bible provides tangible solutions. You know, binding Satan, locking him up for 1,000 years so that he can no longer deceive the world, is a change that's tangible, that will affect everything. Because one of the reasons that it is so difficult to change is because we fight our carnal human nature, which is, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, enmity against God. The enmity, it is Satan the devil that foments that enmity. You know, he just feeds it. And once he is locked up so that he can no longer deceive people, as it says here, change will become a lot easier. Notice in verse 4, again, Jesus Christ, when he comes to set up his kingdom, he's going to set up a kingdom. You know, this is not something that you just kind of roll around in your mind and imagine. He takes action. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those that had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You know, Jesus Christ, while he is the ultimate authority, he is not a monarch that takes all authority to himself. He sets up a kingdom in which those that took him serious, changed their lives and embraced him, participate in it in a tangible way. You know, Christ mentioned, promised, stated that his 12 apostles, 12 disciples, would sit on 12 thrones, ruling the 12 tribes of Israel. That's tangible. That's what, you know, he gave them something to look forward to, even the fact that they didn't understand it completely. And I think this is important. It's important because perhaps we don't understand everything completely and fully either, but that should not keep us from actively and passionately following what we do know. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Are we prepared to take on that task? Really? Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 14. We'll look at a couple of scriptures now to just notice what happens. What change takes place when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It's a radical idea, even in our world today, to believe and to suggest that all these governments, Jesus Christ is going to take over. The kingdom of God is real, it's tangible, it is coming. It's just a question of whether or not we have the courage to believe it. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, notice how that coincides and corroborates what we just read. You know, after all the plagues are over, about 10% of the world's population, which be somewhere between 600 and 700 million, which is still, you know, a substantial population, but 10% of the 6 to 7 billion that are alive today. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, most people today have not heard of the Feast of Tabernacles, much less kept it. That's how far we have gotten away from a biblical basis. And I found it interesting over, you know, around the 4th of July, I always read historical stuff, you know. And, you know, we have a media today and, you know, the popular press that basically wants to deny the fact that our country was founded on Judeo-Christian ethics. And how you can belie that is beyond me. I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, if you look at our civil code, it's undeniable that a lot of it was based on biblical civil code, Old Testament law in many cases, the judicial system and so forth. But we're in a process of denying that fact. Why? Because we want to take God out of everything. And yet, you know, even, do you know that there are still, I forget what it is now, 16 or 17 states in the United States where there are criminal laws on the books for adultery? Do you know that almost every state had that at one point? You know, is there any wonder that, you know, divorce is as rampant? We now have, we've moved from having laws that made adultery a criminal act for which you could be, where there was, in addition to, you know, the other consequences, you could be punished by the civil government for committing it, to having a no-fault divorce. You know, just like it was in Christ's day, just divorce for any reason. And it's not that long ago, really, when you think about it. I mean, when I was growing up, it was rare to hear of someone that was divorced. And the other interesting thing that I found as I was reading stuff was that, and I don't know how long ago this might have been, probably about 100 years ago, if not only was adultery a criminal offense, the adulterer could not legally get remarried. Now, where would they have gotten such a radical idea? In the Bible, I suppose. And yet we deny today that we have a Judeo-Christian background as a nation. I'm not sure how I got here. We were in Zechariah chapter 16. Zechariah chapter 16 verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth did not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. That's kind of a nice motivational tool, you know, if the earth is barren, you know, it kind of gets people's attention. This shall be the punishment. Verse 18. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of horses, the pots, and the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So you see that when the kingdom of God is established, everyone will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in a great way. Now that's one of the blessings that we have learned to appreciate, is the benefit and the blessing of coming before the Lord each year at the Feast of Tabernacles and celebrating before the Lord. To do what? To learn to fear the Lord your God always. It's changed our lives, hasn't it? In many ways. You know, we just booked our flights this week. And I suspect many of you have made plans of various sorts as well to go to the place the Lord has chosen. And we look forward to that every year. It is a life-changing experience. And so it should be. Isaiah chapter 35. How the kingdom of God changes the world. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, and the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Certainly not the case today. If you travel around Israel, and there are a few from this congregation that are going there for the Feast of Tabernacles this year, it's a wonderful experience, but if you say it once, you'll say it 1,000 times, just add water. You go to Israel, I mean, they have been able to change the climate to a certain extent by planting literally millions of trees. There's a Jewish organization that has been planting trees since, I think, 1948. And, you know, you have trees and, you know, that does gradually change the climate. But they have learned how to irrigate in the most efficient manner. You know, necessity is the mother of invention. And what they've learned is, and our guide told us this when we were there, that the best, they invented drip irrigation. At least that's what he said. You go to Israel and you have a Jewish guide, you'll find out that the Israelis invented a lot of things that you didn't know. And I didn't verify. He said they invented drip irrigation. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. But what they did learn is that the best time of the day to drip, so that the plant gets the most benefit from the couple drips of precious water that they give it, is right around sunrise. I never thought about that. It makes sense. It's before today begins. It's after tonight is over. You apply a little bit of water. The plant sucks it up and makes it through today. And it's just, here in Ohio, particularly this year, water, you know, what do we do with it? You know, where are we going to put it? There's so much of it. That's not the case in many parts of the world. But when the kingdom of God is established, Israel will once again blossom like a rose. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, with recompense of God. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. How will the world survive? God will save it from itself. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. Dropping down to verse 8, a highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others whoever walks the road, although a fool shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. These are tangible promises of change. And no, they're not to be spiritualized away. This will happen. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, because this is a scripture that most of Christianity embraces and then forgets to quote the rest of the context. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Wouldn't you like to have that Spirit? You do. Because this is Christ's Spirit. Our question and our challenge is simply whether or not we allow it to work in our lives, to give us knowledge, understanding, counsel, and the fear of the Lord. Notice verse 3. Christ's delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge, but not by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek on the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Then verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, instead of having it for lunch. It's a very different world. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young ones shall lie down together. You ever see that happen? And you have a little calf in the field, and a big black bear comes in. I mean, the normal nature of a bear is to have a feast. And a lion shall eat straw like an ox, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall be put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Brethren, that is a big change. That is why Jesus Christ's message is so compelling. The time is at hand. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That was the message from the beginning. It remains the message to change. It remains the message today. The concept, the vision, I should say, is huge. It is life-changing. It is world-changing. And it boils down to two very simple concepts, two words, if you will, change and then act.